If you take our daily bread, you've already read this, but Bobby read it to me this morning, and I thought it was worth rereading. A teacher gave her class of second graders a lesson about the magnet and what it does. The next day, in a written test, she included this question. My name has six letters. The first one is M. I pick up things. What am I? When the test papers were turned in, the teacher was astonished to find that almost 50% of the students answered the question with the word mother. In Saturday Review, a lady named Ashley Montague writes some insightful words about motherhood. Let me read them to you. Women have great gifts to bring to this world of men, the qualities of love, compassion, and humanity. It is the function of woman to humanize, since women are the natural mothers of humanity. Women are by nature endowed with the most important of all adaptive traits, the capacity to love. And this is their principal function to teach men. While it's true that God has given women a wonderful capacity for love, we know that a woman's nature is more complex than that. To describe women as simply loving is to create an overly simplistic caricature of womanhood that falls short of what we all know to be reality. The Bible describes and provides examples of the multifaceted complexities of womanhood that which we know to be so beautiful, so interesting, so enigmatic, and for many of us men, at times so absolutely inscrutable. And this morning, as we celebrate Mother's Day, we're going to consider and explore three portraits of womanhood as it's seen in the Bible. First of all, we want to look at woman as the lover. As Ashley Montague said, God has taught us men how to love by giving us women. And love is an ultimate form of vulnerability. Love is an ultimate form of vulnerability. God created women generally shorter, smaller, weaker, and more vulnerable than men to teach us men how to love. To teach us that if we're going to love, we're going to have to drop our guard. We're going to have to make risks because love is a risk-filled venture. We men don't like that. We don't like to risk things. With ladies, it's not only imperative, it's inevitable because they are involved with men who generally are physically bigger than them, and that means there's going to be a risk. In Shakespeare's Taming of the Shrew, he expresses it like this through the character Katharina, who is the main female character in the play. These are her words. Why are our, meaning women's, bodies soft and weak and smooth, unapt to toil and trouble in the world, but that our soft conditions and our hearts should well agree with our external parts? In other words, women are created soft and smooth and weak and vulnerable to better enable them to love, because love demands vulnerability. Scripture holds up the tenderness of a woman's love as an ultimate display of human beauty. It's a vulnerability that risks everything to give gifts to others, the gift of joy, the gift of life, the gift of warm nurturing. So when the Apostle Paul wants to reassure his Thessalonian congregation that he really loves them, he compares his love with that of a woman and specifically that of a mother. Listen to his words in 1 Thessalonians 2:7. He said, "We prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives, because you had become very dear to us." The Bible gives us a number of word pictures to portray this tender vulnerability that is inherent in a woman's love. gives us these little snapshots of women loving and demonstrates the vulnerability involved in that. In Ruth chapter 1, verse 16, the lady named Ruth, out of love for her mother-in-law, Naomi, says this to her, "Where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. You choose, I'll follow." In Acts 9:36, you see some widows from Joppa who are weeping and grieving over the loss of one of their own, a widow named Tabitha. And they're grieving because of the things they remember Tabitha did. She did some wonderful things for them, loving acts of kindness, making things for them that they still probably were wearing at that time. In Matthew 26:7, a woman is criticized by Judas and then by the other apostles too, for having poured a vial, very expensive alabaster vial of perfume over Jesus' head as an act of love for her Savior. In Luke 7:38, another woman wets Jesus' feet with her own tears, tears of gratitude and love for him as her Savior. And then she wipes those tears away with her own hair. And then she anoints his feet with perfume. Beautiful picture of love. Fragrant picture of love. Maybe one of the most magnificent pictures of the vulnerability of a woman's love is seen at the cross of Jesus. Because there's a little group of women there, eyes drenched with tears, huddled together nearby, watching, weeping, just staying there. Men have all left. Men have all fled. The disciples, the male disciples have all left. They're there with him as he dies. They can't do a thing in the world to help him. They can't get him down off that cross. They can't overwhelm the Roman guard that's there to make sure he stays on that cross. There's nothing they can do except stay there, allowing their hearts to break and ache so that he won't have to be alone in his last minutes as he's dying. One of the most beautiful pictures in the Bible of a woman's love for a man is found in the book we call the Song of Solomon. And here we read the romantic words of a woman who is in love. And I would invite you to turn to the Song of Solomon. It's the third book after the book of Psalms. The lady is in love. She's called the Shulamite woman. Shulamite woman. And she is a brand new bride, and she dearly loves her bridegroom. She's so in love with her new husband that she describes herself as lovesick. And her words prove the point that she's probably right. It's so syrupy sweet, it's almost embarrassing to read. And yet we don't mock her for that. We just, you know, it's enjoyable to see someone who is drunk, intoxicated with love. She says, "My beloved," in chapter 5, verse 10, "my beloved is dazzling and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. His head is like gold, pure gold. His locks are like clusters of dates and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves beside streams of water," the tear ducts, "bathed in milk," that's the white of the eye, "and reposed in their setting," the eye socket. I mean, I'm telling you technically and medically what it would be, but she's saying all this in this ornate, beautiful language, the language of love. "His cheeks are like a bed of balsam, banks of sweet-scented herbs. His lips are lilies," I like that one, lily lip, "dripping with myrrh." No, it's saliva. Myrrh is this fragrant ointment. But for her, that's not saliva, that's myrrh. "His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His abdomen is carved ivory, inlaid with sapphires." He's got abs. "His legs are pillars of alabaster set on pedestals of pure gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. His mouth is full of sweetness. And he is wholly desirable. This is my beloved and this is my friend." And, you know, we love that kind of a thing. In chapter 7, verse 10 of the Song of Solomon, The Shulamite woman makes a very, very significant statement. This is what she says. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. The significant thing of that is the word desire. It's a Hebrew word that's only used three times in the Old Testament, here and twice more in Genesis. It represents the desire to possess and control somebody or something, usually somebody. She's saying, I am my beloved's. I belong to him. He has taken possession of me, and that's okay with me. She has surrendered to his desire, trusting that she's safe there, because he'd never do anything to hurt her, and he'll do everything he can to help her or protect her. This Hebrew word desire occurs two more times in Scripture, both of them in Genesis, and I would invite you to turn to Genesis 4, where we see the next one. Genesis 4, verse 7. The scene is soon after Adam and Eve have sinned. They have children at this point. One of them's name is Cain, one of them's name is Abel. Both of them offer sacrifices to God. They offer make an offering to God. God accepts Abel's sacrifice. He does not accept Cain's. And Cain is really down in the mouth about this, and he's really resentful that his offering to God has not been accepted. And God says to him, if you do not do well, sin in verse 7, Genesis 4, 7, if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire, very same word we saw in Song of Solomon 7, its desire is for you, but you must master it. In other words, it wants to control you, it wants to take ownership of you, but you don't dare let it. If you do, it'll destroy you. You've got to control it. You've got to master it. There's one other place where this word desire occurs in the Old Testament, the chapter before this. Go back to Genesis 3, verse 16. Here we have God speaking to Eve. She and Adam have just sinned. They're in the garden, and God is now announcing what the consequences of their sin is going to be. This is what he says to her. He says this to Eve, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. In other words, you will desire to control your husband just as sin desires to control Cain. You won't trust him. He will have hurt you. He will have frightened you, and you'll have those bitter memories, and your natural reaction will be to draw back and be self-protective, protect yourself by trying to control him so he can't do that to you again. His disloyalty will have hurt you deeply. His sins against you will make you realize that if you don't control him, you're going to really get hurt in the future. And so you're going to want to control him. But because of his size, because of his strength, if push comes to shove, you can't do it. He will rule over you. And right here we have the essence of the battle between the sexes, which has raged ever since the Garden of Eden, creating suspicion, alienation, and hostility between men and women. The question is this: how does a woman work up the courage to love a man under these circumstances? Well, initially, it's easy. I mean, it's like the bride in the Song of Solomon. The infatuation factor of falling in love, it just makes it easy for her to throw caution to the wind and go ahead and love this man and just turn loose of her fears, her inhibitions, her emotions. But after the initial infatuation is passed, it takes an inner strength which only God can supply, which is exactly why God tells women to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to give them that boldness, that courage to relate to this man who can do them so much harm and hurt them so deeply. It helps if she also has the confidence that her husband is a born-again believer and sincerely wants to obey the Lord, as she does. In Ephesians 5:22, after telling both husbands and wives to be filled with the Spirit, or in other words, to submit themselves to the control of the Holy Spirit, Paul writes this to wives. Wives, be subject, be in submission to, line up under the will of your husbands, your own husbands, as to the Lord. Last four words, very important. As to the Lord. Do it as if you were married to the Lord. Do it as if your husband were Jesus Christ. You submit to him in that sense. And everything within that woman, from the moment Eve was betrayed by Adam, and everything in the world is telling that woman, you're a fool if you do that. Don't do it. You'll get hurt. You got to learn to control that guy, or you're going to get hurt, and your children are going to get hurt too. Paul says, don't listen to those voices. The Lord is telling you to do that. You may not be able to trust your husband, but you can trust the Lord. You trust him and do what he's told you to do. Submit to your husband's will and desires. And then Paul commands husbands in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. She's relating to you as if you were Jesus Christ. She's entrusting herself to you. Now you owe it to her to recognize the courage it takes on her part to submit to you like that. And you live up to that level of expectation. You love her as Jesus Christ died for her. How much did he love her? He died for her. He loved her to the utmost. Honor her for her courage and her willingness to do what God designed her to do, even though it's a frightening thing for her. Love her with Christ's own self-sacrificing love. And husbands and men, let me make it more specific. As husbands, we need to love our wives by affirming them, by telling them that we love them as often as they need it or want it, by comforting and caressing them, by petting and pampering them, by adoring them openly, just as Christ does his bride, the church. They're making a huge commitment to us. They deserve that from us. The first portrait we see then is the woman as the lover. Second portrait, the woman as the worker. If the beauty of womanhood is seen in her being a lover, the nobility of womanhood is seen in her being a worker. In Titus 2, 4, and 5, older women are instructed to, quote, encourage the young women to be sensible, pure workers at home. So women are to be workers. They're not to be self-indulgent loafers who lay around the house watching TV, looking at magazines, talking on cell phones, doing nothing constructive, nothing productive. And last Sunday we saw a prime example of a woman who was a hard worker, an industrious, enterprising worker. Who was it? Lydia. That's right. She was a successful seller of purple. And we saw that was a very expensive commodity. It was a dye that was extracted from shellfish. And as we saw last time, Lydia appears to have been so successful that she owned two houses, one in Thyatira, one in Philippi. And she had what Luke calls a household. Well, there's no sign of a husband here, so it can't involve marriage. It must be her servants and her assistance in her business. Paul points out the advantages of a situation like that for a woman in 1 Corinthians 7, saying, the woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy, both in body and spirit. But the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. God does not say it's second class for a woman not to be married. He says this is an opportunity for the woman to have undistracted attention focused on the Lord. Lydia was seeking the Lord. Because she was seeking the Lord, because the Lord had enabled her to do so, he brought Paul into her life with a message of the gospel, and then he opened her heart so she could hear what Paul had to say. Listen as Paul preached. She yielded to the Spirit's promptings in her heart. She placed her faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and she became wonderfully born again. Old things passed away. She was still Lydia, still had the same personality, still had the same drive for achievement, but now her focus was on the Lord. Then Lydia immediately demonstrated the reality and the legitimacy and the sincerity of her faith by demonstrating love. We know that when a person is truly born again, the Holy Spirit indwells that person and pours out into that person the love of God, Romans 5:5. One of the ways that love is displayed is in acts of loving kindness, including hospitality, and Paul needs it. Lydia demonstrated loving hospitality by inviting Paul and his entire entourage to stay at her house. And it's a good thing she did that. If they hadn't stayed there, they would have had to stay in an inn, and that was a terrible situation. Inns were expensive, but they were unhealthy. They were flea-infested, and they were often used as a brothel. And you didn't want anyone you loved to have to stay in an inn. So Christians in the early church would protect one another from that, spare one another that fate by opening up their houses so that they could stay in one another's houses and didn't have to stay at an inn. Lydia's a hard worker. She's competing so successfully in a world of men that she has become wealthy in the process. And after she was saved, she used her wealth, she used her home to bless those who had brought her to Christ. Now, somebody at this point might say, well, Lydia was unmarried. A married woman can't do what she did because she can't be a worker at home. Lydia's not at home for the most part. She's out earning her living. The answer to that is yes, she can. And we see that in Proverbs 31, and I would like you to turn to Proverbs 31 if you would, where we see a woman who is a wife, but she's just as enterprising, just as hardworking as Lydia is. The excellent wife in Proverbs 31 was married, and she was an extremely hard worker, but she used the profits of her labor for her family and for the poor. Her enterprising spirit doesn't interfere at all with her marriage. It simply makes her husband proud of her abilities and confident of her loyalty to him. Look at Proverbs 31:10, if you would. An excellent wife who can find, for her worth is far above jewels. Now, that is not saying you can't find an excellent wife anywhere. It's not saying that. It's saying you can't find very many excellent wives. There's lots of rocks, only a few jewels among those rocks. She's a jewel among women. Verse 11. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. He doesn't have to check up on her. He doesn't have to ask people what she said. He doesn't have to worry that she's gossiping about him. He's absolutely confident whatever she's doing, it's for his good, not to do him any harm whatsoever. This woman has a thriving marriage, and it's based upon trust and loyalty and love and respect that goes both ways between the woman and her husband. And now we begin to see why her husband trusts and respects her so much. Look at verse 13. She looks for wool and flax. Those are the raw materials with which to make clothes for her family. There were no pennies. You know, there were no Walmarts. There were no places to buy clothing like that. You could buy it in the marketplace, but certainly not like you can today. So she made her own clothing, and people depended upon each other to make clothing for one another. She does. And she works with her hands in delight. She's like merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She goes out of her way to make good, nutritious meals for her family members. She rises also while it is still night. Why does she do that? Because she wants to make sure breakfast is on the table when the family gets up. And gives food to her household and portions to her maidens. My wife always says, well, I'd be like the Proverbs 31 woman if you give me a few maidens. And I'd get them up. Well, she's up, and she's feeding her maidens. Though focused on the family's well-being, this lady's not housebound. Look at verse 16. She considers a field and buys it. From her earnings, she plants a vineyard. She's enterprising. She's creative. She does things that show her security and her confidence, and she does them in a practical way that's a blessing to the whole family and to people outside the family. This lady could be successful like Lydia if she chose to be, but her whole life revolves around her family and her home. She grows things for them during the day. She makes things for them at night. Verse 17. She girds herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She's not so dainty that she can't do physical labor. She's out there working. She senses that her gain is good. Her lamp does not go out at night. She stretches out her hands to the distaff, and her hands grasp the spindle. These are two pieces of equipment that a woman may use to make yarn. You can see the distaff she's holding with her left hand on the top and the spindle on the bottom. These are used to make wool into thread, usually for winter clothing. And now we see all the people who are blessed by her industriousness. Verse 20. She extends her hand to the poor, and she stretches out her hands to the needy. She's a very productive woman. She makes enough so that her whole family is amply supplied with everything they need, and there's still some left over, and she gives that to the poor. She's a very philanthropic kind of woman. Verse 21. She's not afraid of the snow for her household, for her household, all her household, are clothed with scarlet. It doesn't rain, or rather snow, it does rain. It does not snow very often in Jerusalem. So infrequently that when it does snow, a lot of people are caught off guard, and they're suddenly trying to put on layers of summer-like clothes to try to deal with the cold. Not this lady. Her family is prepared because she's prepared. She's got the clothing they need, no matter what climate it is. Less industrious women have families that are shivering or borrowing clothes, not her. Her family's dressed warmly, thanks to her preparedness. Verse 22. She makes coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. This is not a self-indulgent lady. I mean, a lady who sleeps as little as she does is not self-indulgent. But neither is she an ascetic trying to go around and impress everybody with her self-deprivation, making some kind of a martyr out of herself. She's not that. She rightly enjoys some finer things once in a while, sometimes, but she has the right balance. This woman's productivity and her willingness to help the poor reinforce her husband's reputation in the town square. Verse 23. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. He is fortunate. He knows he's fortunate. Every other man there knows he's fortunate. Every man there wishes his wife were like this woman and were as good a wife to him as this man's wife is to him. She even adds to the family's financial well-being in verse 24. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies belts to the tradesmen. This is a noble woman of inner strength and dignity and confidence, who deserves honor and receives it from everybody who knows her because they admire her so much. Her devotion to the Lord and her concern for the welfare of those she loves has matured and purified her character and turned her into a very gracious, wise lady who has the admiration and the respect of everybody around her. She's a good manager of her home. She's a good teacher of her children, who grow up with the benefits that she has instilled in them through her example and through her teaching, and they turn around and they give her honor. Verse 25. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she smiles at the future. She's not anxious. She's ready for it. She opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. She's a hard worker. Because this woman is such a noble, admirable person, her whole family, the people in this world who know her best, are her biggest fan club, starting with her husband. Look at verse 28. Her children rise up and bless her, her husband also, and he praises her, saying, "Many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful, and beauty is vain. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the product of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates." The nobility of a woman who is what God wants a woman to be. Beautiful picture. The beauty of a woman's love, the nobility of a woman who takes her responsibilities seriously and is not self-indulgent, but isn't trying to prove she's self-indulgent by being some kind of a martyr. Beautiful pictures of womanhood. God has blessed us men with women like that. The beauty of a woman who loves and the nobility of a woman who works create a stark contrast for the third portrait of woman, which we'll see in our text today. And finally, we're getting around to our text, Acts 16:16-18. This woman cannot love. She does not work, but she wields enormous power. In other words, she is a twisted distortion and perversion of what God created a woman to be. She is the witch, who we meet in Acts 16:16. There Luke writes, "And it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a certain slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling." As we saw last week, Philippi apparently did not have a synagogue. You had to have 10 men who were heads of households to establish a synagogue. Apparently they didn't have it, so they did what Jews did in those kinds of situations. They would gather together somewhere in a place near water, in a place of prayer, outside of town in this case. Paul and the other missionaries were staying with Lydia, because she had invited him to do so. They're going back and forth every day from the place of prayer where they meet with the Jewish people to teach them and the place where they do teach them. They've been doing this for a while. At some point, a slave girl started following them whenever they passed by on their way to that place of prayer, that meeting place where they were teaching the Jews. Slave girl is the Greek word paideske. It's a form of paideion. Paideion refers to a child. Technically, this word could apply to a female slave of any age. But in Scripture, paideske usually refers to a young woman who serves her master by performing only the most menial tasks. This slave girl is probably a teenager. She is at the bottom of the social ladder. You can't get lower than she's at. You can't even as a slave get lower than where she's at. She's the lowest of the low. Luke says she had a spirit of divination, which means she's a fortune teller. The literal wording, and you don't, it's not translated this way, but it could be translated this way, is that she had a python spirit. A python is what? A snake with a head. Some snakes are just like a long worm. Snakes that have a head with a neck, that's a python. She has a python spirit. That's a phrase that comes out of and has its roots in Greek mythology. A Greek god named Apollo was known as Pythian Apollo or Python Apollo because he had supposedly destroyed a huge python snake that had been sent to kill his goddess mother, Latona. According to the myth, this snake guarded a shrine at the base of Mount Parnassus. At that place where there was this shrine, pagan priestesses revealed to men the hidden knowledge, the secret hidden knowledge of the gods, the plans of the gods. Again, none of this is true. This is all Greek mythology. Having killed the python the day of his birth, Apollo supposedly took over the job of revealing things to people through someone called an oracle. Oracles were people like this young woman in our text. Now, put yourself in that situation, if you can imagine it. Teenage girls often lack confidence. They often have a rather weak self-image or self-concept. She's a teenager. Here was a girl who had every reason in the world to feel insecure. She's not a girl simply, she's a girl slave and the lowest of the low female slaves. Nothing is entrusted to her but the most menial of tasks, answering the door, for example. Suddenly, someone comes along and says, "You know what? You have the gift of the python." And she becomes such a valuable slave that no single man can afford to buy her any longer. She has multiple masters because no man can gather up enough money to make the financial investment as a businessman in this girl. She's too expensive. And so they go together. And joint ownership of particularly valuable slaves like this was not at all uncommon in the ancient world. This girl struggling with her self-concept, suddenly she's at the top of the heap. A slave girl clairvoyant was a veritable gold mine for businessmen like this. And Luke says this one was bringing her masters much profit. She was a good one. Not only a witch, a really good one at the trade. That would be a pretty heady experience for any teenager. Moreover, this one has enormous power. Both the Greeks and the Romans put great stock in fortune telling. For example, a Roman general generally would not go to battle until he had talked with a fortune teller to find out how things were going to go with him. Even the emperors didn't issue their decrees until they'd talked to a medium or a witch to find out how people are going to react, because they want to, before they give out this decree, they want to know if it's going to create a rebellion. These are women generally who had enormous power. As we saw earlier, the power to control can work against a woman's ability to love by taking away that sense of vulnerability that opens her up to giving her heart away. I thank God for the young women that we have in our church. They're not trying out their new power to control teenage boys with sexual attraction. And they shouldn't. 1 Timothy 2:9, Paul says, "I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly." What he's saying is, don't play the world's game. Sure, you can manipulate boys. Don't do that. Dress modestly. Dress discreetly. Mothers, they're teaching children, their daughters, how to do that. They're teaching them beyond that. Don't try to manipulate a boy into a boyfriend-girlfriend relationship. Trust the Lord. He'll take care of that. The slave girl in our text had discovered another way to acquire power. In her case, awesome power. Not through sex, but through a relationship with demons. She had given herself to the devil, quite literally. It would ultimately destroy her soul, but for now it just felt so good. She enjoyed the attention. She enjoyed the effect of her new power on others. She liked the way it caused them to look at her. Today, demonization often happens through the use of drugs. I mean, a lot of Christians don't even realize that. Even many Christians aren't aware of the connection, the link between drugs and demonization, but there is one. Scripture speaks of sorcery quite often. And the word sorcery is our translation of the word pharmakeia, from which we get our own words pharmacy, pharmaceutical, pharmacology, all drug words. That's the word for sorcery. Drugs can cause people to lose control of their thinking processes, allowing demons to move right in and take over their minds and their will. And in the process, they make themselves the enemies of God. So that in Revelation 21:8, we read this: "For the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers," pharmakous, which is those who prepare and use drugs for ritual witchcraft, "and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone," which is the second death. In verse 17 of our own text, Luke goes on, "Following after Paul and us, she," meaning the young witch, "kept crying out, kept screaming out, saying, 'These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you a way of salvation.'" Now, I know your text says the way of salvation. I do not know why it says that. It implies that there is a definite article in that, and there is not. It's what we call an anarthrous noun. There's no definite article there. She's saying they are proclaiming to you a way of salvation, not the way of salvation. And what's going on here is that Satan, being the devious father of lies that he is splitting the difference between Jewish thinking and pagan thinking in order to create confusion. Paul speaking, the Jews are hearing his words, the pagans are hearing his words, the Jews are taking them to mean one thing, the pagans are taking them to mean another thing, and this this witch comes along and tries to confuse the whole thing. Pagans talked and wrote about a way of salvation just as Jews did. That might be news to you. That pagans would talk about a way of salvation, but they did. The question is, what does it mean? You hear people use Christian terminology, and you think they're saying what you say, and they're not. They mean something very, very different by it. Well, Satan loves to play that game and twist language, and he's doing it right here. When pagans wrote about a way of salvation, what they were talking about was being released from their fate. The way of salvation was to be released from your fate. That's what they were talking about. Jews talked about a way of salvation, and it meant something very different. For a Jew, salvation referred to deliverance from one's enemies. One's human enemies, natural disasters, which was one's enemies, or sin. Just deliverance from one's enemies to live in peace and prosperity. Now, when Paul talks about a way of salvation, he has something different in mind altogether. He's proclaiming the gospel's way of salvation, and he's talking specifically about deliverance from sin and hell through faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So when this young witch mentions a way, an alternative way, not the way of salvation, everyone is hearing the words and interpreting them according to what he or she has grown up with all of their lives, according to their cultural religious background. So in the end, they've heard the truth, but they've not really understood it. And they're just as ignorant of the truth as they were before they heard the witch say these words. Paul undoubtedly had to keep clearing up the issue, filtering out the confusion caused by this witch's words. She took this phrase, the way of salvation, a way of salvation, and she used it in such a way that the pagans thought she was just referring to a way to overcome one's fate. She took this other phrase, the Most High God, and did the same thing with it. For Jews, when you talked about the Most High God, you weren't saying there's a bunch of gods out there, and I'm talking about the highest one. No, she was simply talking about they were talking about one God, because there is only one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. No multiple gods, just one God. It's simply saying that one God is transcendent. He is the Most High. But for polytheistic pagans, you have a different situation. And that what these pagans heard this girl saying was, there are many gods, and we're going to talk about one of them. Now, who you thought was the Most High God just depended upon who you were a fan of. You might be a fan of Zeus. For you, he was the Most High God. You might be a feminist, and if so, then the Most High God for you is Isis. Or you might say Baal is the Most High God. So depending upon your particular slant as a pagan, you thought she was talking about the one you liked best. Satan was using the young witch to confuse this situation through the complexities of language and the varying religious backgrounds of Paul's listeners. Paul put an end to the problem by casting out the demon in verse 18. There we see, and she continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed. The word means he was worn out. His patience had reached its end. His patience was worn out from his constantly having to explain and correct what he meant in light of what this witch had said he meant. And he turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out of her at that very moment. Like Jesus himself, Paul wanted no publicity from Satan. No one must think this witch in any way represented or had any connection with Paul or his ministry or the gospel he preached. So Paul uses his apostolic authority to say, in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. You know what? I could go up to a demonized person today, and I've met demonized people, and I could say those same words, and you know what happened? Nothing. Why? Because I'm not an apostle. There are no apostles today. They died that first generation of the church. But during those days, they could make that statement, and those demons had to flee. Well, you say, how do we deal with demons today? You deal with them exactly as Paul told us to deal with them in Ephesians 6, 14 to 18. You put on the whole armor of God. You get the person saved and filled with the Holy Spirit and put on the whole armor of God. That takes care of the demon problem. But don't go to anybody who calls himself an exorcist and say, cast this demon out of me. That, you can't do that today. Luke doesn't tell us what happened to this girl afterward. I'd love to know, but simply don't know. Luke doesn't tell us. But the good news is this. Christ can change even such a demoniac's heart. For example, he delivered Mary Magdalene from 7 demons. Can you imagine it? This girl had 1. Mary Magdalene had 7. Mary then developed such a deep, grateful love for Christ that she stayed behind outside of Jesus' empty tomb when he had been resurrected, and Peter and John had gone there and seen that there was nobody in the tomb. She stayed behind. They went home. She stayed behind, weeping, because she mistakenly thought somebody had stolen Jesus' body. It was another beautiful display of love. She was one of those women gathered around the cross, weeping, being able to do nothing but be there for Jesus while he was dying. And now this beautiful display of love coming from someone who had once been demonized herself, incapable of love. Jesus appeared behind her and said her name, Mary. No longer that invulnerable, demon-plagued woman she had once been. Now she's a loving believer. And Jesus appeared to her first. Of all the men in the world, all the women in the world he could have appeared to, he appeared to her first. Peter hadn't seen him. John hadn't seen him. Mary did. And when she saw him, she grabbed onto him and held on for dear life, saying basically, you're never going to be separated from me ever again. No matter what issue, what sin issue you and I struggle with, the power of Christ is sufficient to deal with it. Even changing a witch into a beautiful lover and a noble worker. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the way in which you have designed men and women and displayed your love through both, but through women, that tender vulnerability that causes our hearts to melt. We pray that you'd help each one of us to play the role you've given us, women to be women you designed them to be. Gracious women like that Proverbs 31 woman. Men being the loving authorities within their homes who can be trusted as if a woman were married to Jesus Christ himself. We praise you, Father, that we can look to you to deliver us from any sin, even that most tenacious and difficult of all sins, demonization. We pray that you would protect us, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one and his minions, that we might glorify you with lives that are transformed as beautifully as the life of Mary Magdalene, that we might bring honor to you as the Proverbs 31 woman brought to you and to her husband. We are your bride, the church. Help us to be a bride you are proud of. We pray in Jesus' name.